We're going to try something a little different by sandwiching the word in praise. So we'll pick up worship after I'm done. So open with me to Acts chapter 6. Father, I thank you for this time where we can come together, where we can study your scripture and be filled, Lord, with fellowship and experience your body. So we pray that this time would be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.
Acts 6, verse 1. We covered most of this, half of this chapter, a couple of Sundays ago. It was a message I titled simply Productive Problems, where we saw God using this issue, this problem that happened to the early church to be productive. Out of this issue comes a great model of how ministries can begin. Out of this problem comes the deacons for the rest of the book of Acts. So, productive problems. God can use them. If you didn't get those, weren't here, you can pick that up in the back or you can download it on the internet. But one thing I wanted to look at that we didn't cover before is the qualifications for these guys. The qualifications for the seven men that were chosen to be used as deacons, to wait on tables, to help the widows. And it's found in verse 3. It says in verse 3, "Choose ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business." Qualifications for these deacons, for these leaders. I'm glad it doesn't say, choose out seven men that are really smart. Choose out seven men that are really handsome. Choose out seven men that are highly educated, charismatic. These are qualifications that I believe anyone can attain to. The first one, it says, choose out among you seven men. They needed to be believers. First and foremost, they've got to be believers. From among you, they need to be part of the church. They need to be people that accept Jesus Christ. You may think, well, that's obvious, Matt. Well, not anymore. There are churches that will hire worship leaders or administrative people that are not believers. They go about it like a business. Find the most qualified guy to lead worship, the most qualified guy to sing a song. Not the most spiritual, just the most qualified. I disagree with that. I think if you're to be in a position of prominence at a church, you need to be a believer. It's just that simple. And so did these guys here. Choose out among you. Make sure they're a believer. Secondly, men of honest report. The word there in the Greek for honest report is marteo. It means really in the Greek language, a witness. Not just believers, but they need to have a public witness, an honest report. It's not, hey, the next day they go to work and say, man, I'm a deacon at the church. And the people at work say, wow, I didn't even know you're a believer. Whoa, that shocks me. They need to have an honest report. People should know at the workplace, in the neighborhood, that these individuals were believers. They should have had a witness that was obvious when they came back, I'm a deacon at the church. Oh, well, hey. You deserve it. You've earned it. You have an honest report. And then it says, full of the Holy Ghost. Now I think I need to be full of the Holy Ghost to teach the Bible. Or I need to be full of the Holy Ghost to be up here leading worship. I need to be full of the Holy Ghost if I'm going to go be a missionary. But here in the early church, they said, you need to be full of the Holy Ghost to wait on tables. No matter what you do, If it involves the church, it's spiritual, and you must be full of the Holy Ghost. Why is that? Because here's the deal. If you're not full of the Holy Ghost, if you're doing it for some other reason rather than a love for Christ and a filling and empowering of His Spirit, if it's any other reason, a week, a month, 2 months, down the road, you're going to get burnt out. I don't want to do that anymore. I'm tired of waiting on those tables. Those widows, they demand way too much. They don't appreciate me like I should be appreciated. I'm good at waiting on tables, and they never tell me thanks. That's why. No matter what you do for the Lord, it has to be done through His Spirit. Paul would say it's the love of Christ that constrains me. That's what's keeping me going. The love that is working through me by the Holy Spirit in me. That's the key. Even for something as menial, you may think, as waiting on tables, clean up, you still need to be full of the Holy Spirit, or you will suffer burnout. And then finally, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. These guys need to be wise guys, full of wisdom. Now, you might think, if somebody's full of the Holy Ghost, somebody's spiritual, then automatically they'll be wise. What's wisdom? What does it mean to be wise? Wisdom is simply this. It's the proper application of knowledge. And I know a lot of spiritual people that I consider spiritual, full of the Holy Ghost, that they don't seem to apply knowledge correctly at times. They seem to make poor decisions. There is a difference. See, wisdom is the proper application of what you've learned, of what you know. Some people, they lack it. They don't have it. The more I read, the more I look at our culture, I'm finding more and more people that lack wisdom in our culture. Let me give you a few examples. There's this guy. He works for the Alabama Department of Transportation. And he noticed that his boss there at the Alabama Department of Transportation wasn't doing anything, wasn't getting any work done. And so he took it upon himself to install spyware on his boss's computer, put it on there. And after about 30 days, he got the report back from this spyware he'd put on his boss's computer, and it found that only 10% of his time was spent working. The other 90%, 70% of it was playing solitaire, and 20% of it was checking his stocks. And so he took this whole report and turned it into his boss's overseers. Hey, this guy's not doing anything. This guy's wasting taxpayer money. He's a worthless boss. Only 10%, 45 minutes of his day is spent actually working. So what did the Alabama Department of Transportation do? They fired the guy that made the report. The ACLU or one of those guys, you invaded his privacy. They fired him and they probably gave the other guy a raise. At least 10% of your time is going to work. That's good for us. We're the government. That's going to get me in trouble. Send the emails. To me, that's a poor decision. That's not proper application of knowledge. That's not wise. Or maybe you heard this one. It's been on the news recently. KDWB, a radio station, last week made this announcement. They said, what would you do for a PS3? You know, those new PlayStation 3s. People are almost being murdered for them. And so they came up with what they thought was a joke that nobody would do. They said, would you give your baby up to a total stranger for 24 hours for a PS3? They thought nobody would call. Nobody's going to do that. They had more calls than they could return. I'll do it. One lady had a one-day-old infant. I'll give him up if I can get a PS3. That's not wise. That's not wisdom. A joke, he said, it's a human. The guy that was doing it said, man, this is an experiment on the human psychology of America. What are people thinking? Or this statistic. Do you know at an amusement park, attendance skyrockets at an amusement park the day after there's a fatal accident. And can you guess what is the most sought-after ride? The one that the fatal accident happened on. What? Something? Whoa, wow, that's cool. I'm going to go try that ride myself. Somebody died? Perfect. Not wise. There's a lack of wisdom, it seems, in our culture today. So these guys in the church said, we've got to have guys that are wise, that can take the knowledge that they've gained, the information that they have, and they can apply it properly. You're saying, Matt, I want that kind of wisdom. I want to be a guy that's wise. I want to be a gal that can make good decisions. How do I do that? Good news for you. Wisdom is not earned. Wisdom is not learned. Wisdom is given. James chapter 1. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and he'll give it to him. He won't hold back, but let that man ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven of the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What's James saying? If you want wisdom, ask God. He'll give it to you. But ask him in faith, not saying, Lord, I'd like your opinion on this. I'd like you to weigh in on this matter, and then I'll decide which way I'll go. Double-mindedness. No, Lord, I want your wisdom on this decision. I want a right decision to be made based upon the knowledge that I have. And I'm asking you to guide me in that way. And whatever you guide me to do, I'll do it. Not asking your opinion, but asking for your wisdom, which I will obey. That's what it means to be single-minded. Not double-minded. Just one opinion. No. Lord, what do you want me to do? These guys here had these four qualities, and they're huge powerhouses of the faith. Stephen and Philip are written out in these scriptures, and we're told about their lives, but I'm sure the other five were just as powerful. You're saying, wait a second, Stephen, doesn't he get killed at the end of chapter 7? Isn't he the first martyr of the church? That doesn't sound too powerful to me. Sounds premature. Well, here's the deal. If you look at it from just these two chapters, it would seem premature. But I believe if you look at Stephen's life from the light of eternity, he was a very impacting, powerful individual. Because this message, Acts chapter 7, that we'll look at, a guy heard it by the name of Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul. And I believe it's this message that in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 9, when Jesus Christ appears to Paul and said, why do you kick against the goads? Why are you kicking against what's goading you, pricking you, pushing you? I believe what Jesus Christ was talking about is this message. You've been thinking about it, pondering it, wondering about this message, and it's this message, I believe, that saved, ultimately, the Apostle Paul. So in the light of eternity, Stephen's a huge player, powerful guy. He had these four simple qualities. Any one of us can have them. Well, let's move on. Verse 8, picking it up on where we left off. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines, or the freedmen. These were guys that had been slaves before and now had been set free, and they returned to Jerusalem, back to their roots. And the Cyrenes and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Here's Stephen. The Bible tells us that he was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of wisdom. Verse 8 says he was full of faith, full of power. The guy is a full guy, well-rounded. And what do we find him doing here in this chapter, the beginning of this chapter? With all these qualifications, with all this potential, what is he doing with himself? He's waiting on tables. That's what he starts out doing. Is he overqualified for that? Overqualified to wait on some tables? Absolutely. But is it beneath him? No way. Here's the deal. Stephen's life, I believe, pictures perfectly an important truth in God's word. Jesus would say it this way in Matthew 25 to two servants there. He would say to these guys that he'd given these talents to, who had used them correctly, had a return on the investment Jesus had given them in those gifts, in those talents. He would say to them, hey, you guys, you've been faithful in the least. You've been faithful in the little things. Now I'm going to have you rule over cities. You were faithful in what seemed little, what seemed minute, but because you were faithful in that, now I'm going to have you rule over cities. More will be given to you. The prophet Zechariah was told in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, do you despise the days of small things? Don't despise the days of small things, because the eyes of the Lord are watching and he's rejoicing to see you be faithful. That's a Matt Heverly translation. Don't despise the days of small things. Why? Why? Because he that is faithful in the least will be faithful in bigger things. Stephen pictures that. He was faithful in setting up tables or distributing food or whatever he was doing. There's debate on that. And then things begin to happen for him. Changes happen. He didn't despise the days of small things. And the reason why we're not to despise, when it seems like we're doing little things, minute things, unimportant things, the reason is because those times are foundational. That's when God, I believe, is building a foundation for you on which the rest of your ministry, the rest of your life will be built upon. And if you short-circuit that foundational time, the building will never be solid. As an engineer, as builders in here, you know that the most important component in a building is the foundation. If it's not sure, if it's not straight, if it's not secure, the building will never be secure. The building will never be what it could have been. I remember in college, we studied one such building. It's called the John Hancock Tower. Have you ever heard of that building there in Boston? It's this huge glass skyscraper, 800 feet or so, 790 feet tall to be exact. Huge skyscraper. Started building there in 1971. But as they dug down, what they found is they were building on clay. And so they kept having to build and kept having to reinforce this foundation. So much so that actually this next door church, this Trinity Church, it's a very historic church, started to cave in and fall into the pit that they were digging. Well, they somehow figured, well, we got the foundation good. And then they went to the skeleton, that skeleton that goes, that's step number two. They built this skeleton up 790 feet tall. And then they started the inside work. Put glass. It has these huge pieces of glass. It's all covered in glass if you've seen it. It's pretty cool looking. These pieces of glass are 500 pounds and they're 4 feet by 11 feet tall. And so they finished this building. Not a best foundation in the world. Later they'd find the skeleton that they built, that second step, wasn't that good either. Grand opening. Everyone's excited, but then about a 45-mile-an-hour wind kicked up. And as they're opening up this, and everyone's excited, and a couple weeks go by, all of a sudden these glass panes, 500 pounds, 4 feet wide, 11 feet tall, started popping off this building and falling 500, 600, 700, 800 feet down to the sidewalk below, shattering into pieces. Over and over, in fact, 10,000 of them over the next 4 years would pop out of that building and fall to the ground below. They had to block off entire streets whenever the wind would get above 30 miles per hour, which happens all the time in Boston. They had these huge piles of shattered glass from this building. Why? Because the foundation wasn't secure. What they found was when the wind would blow, that whole building would flex and move, and that flexing and moving would just pop out these pieces of glass, throw them out, toss them out. Now, that's dangerous. You thought big cities were dangerous because of the crime. I'll take crime over one of those things. 500 pounds on your head. They had to re-go in, and this building that was supposed to cost $75 million, because the foundation wasn't good, because that skeleton wasn't good, it ended up costing $200 million because the foundation was never good. If your foundation, if those foundational periods aren't good in our life, you know what? The building on top will never be secure. And so that's why the Bible says you've got to be faithful in the least. That's why Stephen here was faithful in just cleaning up tables, doing whatever God called him to do. His foundation was secure. His foundation was sure. And the rest of the building would be sure. It seemed beneath him. He was overqualified for it. But Peter would say this. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he would say, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will raise you up in due time." Lord, this seems beneath me. Lord, this seems like the least of these things that I should be doing. But I'm going to humble myself, knowing that when the foundation is complete, when I've been faithful in what seems like the least, then in due time, you'll raise me up. Put me in the position I'm supposed to be. Make the building like it should be. David had to wait 16 years for the foundation to be built. Moses had to wait 40 years for the foundation to be built. Joseph, 13 years, as we saw on Sunday. Paul, 13 years, as we'll see as we study through the book of Acts. A long time, foundational. Why? Because there's going to be big ministries built upon those men. God said, "I got to get you strong. I got to develop that character. I don't want you popping out or breaking down later on. Got to be strong." So we made him strong. What about you, Matt? You're pretty young to be up there like that. Well, you know, could be a small building on top of me, which is fine with me. I'm happy where I'm at. The longer you wait, I believe it's the bigger ministry. Moses had a huge ministry, writing the first five books of the Bible, leading an entire nation out of bondage, dealing with them for 40 more years, which is probably the toughest part. God had to build a good foundation. Here, he was faithful in that which is least, and now he begins to be used greatly. They weren't able to resist the wisdom or the spirit by which he spake. And in verse 11, they suborned men, which said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. They can't resist him. They can't quiet him, so now they accuse him, just like Jesus. "We can't resist what you're saying. We can't come up with a good argument, so now we're going to get these guys that are going to bring false charges against you." And there's three charges they make against Stephen. They had three issues with him. Number one, a place. He was speaking against the temple. A place, number one. A procedure, the law. The law, verse 13 says. He spoke against the temple and he spoke against the law, a procedure. Then finally, a person. There in verse 14, he's going to change the customs which Moses delivered to us. They had an issue with the place, with the procedure, with the person. Interesting to me because I think quite often churches can have these same three issues. The place. The place. It's got to be this one place. That's what these guys were saying. It has to be the temple. That's the only place God can meet me. The only place God can minister to me. It's got to be a place. I felt that way for a long time. It's got to be Applegate Christian Fellowship. That's the only place that I can hear from the Lord. It's the only place. In fact, not only does it have to only be Applegate Christian Fellowship, it has to be this certain seat. That's my seat. If you're in my seat, you better get out. I'll Indian leg wrestle you for it. That's where I hear from God. If I'm not there, then I can't hear from the Lord. It's a place. Quite often, we can get in that mentality. I can only hear from the Lord in this place, this certain place. or a procedure. I like, Matt, the way we do church here. I like that we, you know, stand for a song and then greet a couple people, and then sit for a couple of songs, and then stand for a song, and then greet a couple people, and sit down, and then I get to take a little nap, and then I get to get up and go home. And I don't like what you did tonight. I don't know when I'm supposed to nap now. Can you help me? I like the procedure. Don't change things. It's comfortable. Or a person. A person. It's got to be this person. Paul faced that same problem. It's got to be a certain person there in Corinth, they were saying, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's got to be Apollos. That's the only guy that I can hear from. It's got to be Peter. He's the only one that can speak. It's got to be Paul for me. They were divided. Apollos only, or Peter only, or Paul only. He's the only one for me. And Paul says, no, you guys are so wrong. You're infants, really, he says. Because here's the deal. Some plant, some water. He says some are good at foundation. Some are good at building a foundation. That's what they're good at. Others build walls. That's what they're good at. Still others, they're good at building roofs. But if you limit yourself to just one of us, you're going to not be a well-rounded believer. God can speak to you through more than just me, Paul would say, or just Peter, or just Apollos. Don't limit yourself like that. God can use many people to minister to you. Don't limit yourself like that. Same issues we have today. And so now, Stephen's heard the charges. They've made it against him, and so now Stephen spends the next 53 verses or so answering these charges. So, chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, are these things so? Are these things so, Stephen? You've heard the charges. Are you speaking against the temple, the place? Are you speaking against the law, this procedure that we have? Are you speaking against Moses, this person that we revere? The patriarchs, the fathers, these people, our history. What do you say to these things? And from here on out, he gives this unbelievable message. Not rehearsed. That's what amazes me. You know, I like good messages. And for the most part, they're rehearsed. Guys like me, whatever, will sit down and we'll study a long time. Stephen didn't have that opportunity. He was seized, stuck in front of this crowd, and then he just rambles off this incredible answer. It's considered by some theologians to be the best sermon in the book of Acts by a deacon. A new believer, really, maybe a believer for a year or so at the most. A young guy. Incredible. Have you ever had a question asked of you that you're like, oh no, oh please don't ask me about that. Where did Adam, you know, or where did, rather, Seth get his wife, or one of those questions? Did Adam have a belly button? You get those questions, you know, hard questions, and you're thinking, oh no, I can't believe, oh, why this, oh. And then somehow you give this wonderful answer, beautiful answer. You're like, wow, that was really good. I should write that down. I wish my wife was here to hear that. I wish Matt was here to hear that. I'd be up there instead of him. You know what that is? The Holy Spirit speaking through you. The best answers in the world, I believe, are often the stuff you put in over the years. Years and years you put it in, then all of a sudden you're put on the spot. What about this? And the Holy Spirit is able to work in an amazing way through you. Give an answer that shocks you. Wow, I can't believe it. 53 verses later, that came out of my mouth? Amazing. Wonderful. That's really what Stephen does here. That's what Stephen's able to do. It's not something he prepares. It's something that God works through him. He put it in at some point, and now the Holy Spirit brings it out. Well, Matt, I honestly wish I could give answers like that. I wish I could give an answer like Stephen, but here's the deal. Stephen, he got to concentrate on spiritual things. I've got a job. I don't have time to concentrate on spiritual things like Stephen was able to do. Wait a second. Remember what Stephen had to do. Wait on tables. He was working. He had a job. Big church, 10,000 people or so. He would have been busy. And he was still able to invest in spiritual things as well. And let me suggest to you, this is the reason why. There's no such thing as spiritual activities. It's not going to church and praying, that's spiritual, but my job over here is not spiritual. There's no dividing line in the Bible. This is spiritual and this is not spiritual. Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, he would put it this way in Romans 8 verses 4 and 5. He would say, there are some that walk after the Spirit, and they walk after the Spirit because they mind the things, or really, literally, the values of the Spirit. And there are those that walk after the flesh because they mind the values of the flesh. And he says, to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. There are no spiritual activities. There are only spiritual attitudes. It's what is your mind on? You can do the exact same activity. And if your mind is fleshly, it's a fleshly activity. But if your mind is spiritual, if you're minding the values of the Spirit, Paul would say, that's a spiritual activity. Take what Stephen will be doing, washing dishes. That kind of stuff, probably. You, me, we could say, oh, man. I'm washing some dishes. Lord, I thank you so much that I've got food to put on my table. Your word is so true that it says, all my needs are taken care of. I saw that today at dinner. Thank you for my kids that were able to eat off these plates and that we've got a roof over our head. You could go washing dishes with that kind of an attitude. That's spiritual. Or you could wash those same dishes with a bad attitude. I hate the dishes. I thought 5 years ago, I married a dishwasher. Why am I doing these? You know, that can be. And if that's your attitude, then guess what? It's fleshly. It's an attitude of the mind, Paul would say. I'm convinced that if you go to work with an attitude that says, Lord, I want to hear from you today. I'm going to read one verse this morning, and I'm going to memorize it on my way to work. And I'm going to meditate on it all day long to hear what you would say to me. I bet you that's what Stephen did. All day long as he's washing tables, washing dishes. Lord, what about Abraham? What about Joseph? What about Moses? You know, how do these guys? He was constantly all day minding the values of the Spirit. And God spoke to him in that. To me, this concept was one of the most revolutionary things I ever learned. It's not an activity. I always thought it had to be a place. I had to be at the church, or I've got to be there in order to be spiritual. No, you don't. It was brought home to me on a plane trip one time. I was flying from the East Coast back to Medford, and I had to make a connection in Phoenix, Arizona. Long time, and I was tired. And so I got in my seat, and I just sat down and kind of brought out the stuff I was working on, a book or something. I was just minding my own business. This guy comes in, sits right next to me. I didn't even say a word to him. Normally I would, but I was just tired. So I didn't. So I sat there and I just kept working. Right as the plane is about ready to take off, these two guys, you can hear them the minute they got on the plane, laughing and carrying on. They come walking down the aisle. And they looked rough, real rough. And they took the seats right directly in front of me. One of them was in front of me, and then one of them was on the aisle. I was against the window, and there's one seat in between them. And when they walked to me, it smelled like they had mopped up every bar in Phoenix with their hair. I mean, they just reeked of alcohol. Rough, reeking, and they were just cracking up, laughing and having a wild time. Then, last minute, this one business guy comes running down the aisle, and he comes down, he's all straight-laced, you know, suit on, tie, everything, and he's looking at these two guys. And the one guy in the aisle looks up at him and says, "What's up, dude?" And the guy says, that's my seat. And he just says, man, you're going to hate us, brother. And so the plane takes off. And these two guys are just, they're just going at it. They pull out this bottle of Bacardi rum, and they just start passing it back and forth. And they're just, you know, getting lit right there. Well, the middle guy, you know, he's kind of loosens his tie and takes off his coat. And pretty soon he's with them, and they're just cracking up and joking the whole time. I'm still just sitting there, oh, man. Oh, boy, these guys. And then it's back quite a few years ago when they were trying to sell the headphones, you know, $5 to watch the movie or whatever. And so the lady's coming down, would anyone like to buy headphones? And they don't have any money. They're like looking through their wallets. I don't have any money. Oh, man. They just come back from Mazatlan. They go, would you take pesos? You know, I've got like 500 pesos. Would you take? The lady's like, no. And so then they started. It actually cracked me up. It was Seinfeld, and so there was the characters up there, and one of the guys was being Kramer, and the other guy was being Seinfeld. So they couldn't hear what it was, but they're just going back. I mean, I was cracking up. I was laughing. They were hilarious. And then the plane lands, and we pull in there in Portland, and you know how right when the seatbelt sign gets turned off, and everyone takes off their seatbelt, and they stand up, but you can't get out of your seat. You're still stuck there. You just kind of stand up, and everyone's just standing there, and it's like absolute quiet in the plane. Just shh. And this guy right in front of me, he's like looking around. And he looks at his buddy and goes, man, is anybody happy in here? Is anybody happy in here? And with that, he walked off the plane. And I'm sitting there, and I walk off the plane, and for some reason, that got me. Interesting. Is anybody happy in here? These guys have the imitation. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because it's a counterfeit. It's an imitation. It's a substitute, a poor substitute. They had the imitation. I have reality. But these guys, man, they'd exchange phone numbers with this guy next to him. They were going to go partying the next weekend. Yeah, dude, I'll be with you. Right, all right, yeah. I'd even talk to the guy next to me. How sad. I've got the reality, but I didn't show it. Because I separated my life. This is not a spiritual activity, being on a plane. I'll be spiritual when I'm in church, but not on a plane. Sad, I missed out. Now, some of my best religious experiences have occurred on a plane. Not because I'm praying for safety. I found, you know what? God will speak to me on a plane. Some drunk from Mazatlan. I can hear the Lord through that guy. Where is my joy? Why didn't I engage the guy next to me? Why didn't I do that? It's all what you mind. Am I minding the things of the Spirit or am I minding the things of the flesh? Same activity, way different outcome. Stephen, I believe, when he was wiping tables, when he was caring for widows, he was minding the things of the Spirit. And because of that, that enables him to give this incredible answer. He minded the things of the Spirit. So let's check out his answer. He said, men, brethren, and fathers. Now, if I had just been accused falsely of these three things, I'd be saying, you lying, filthy animals. He doesn't. Men, brethren, and fathers. Listen. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show you. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this way, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. The first guy Stephen calls up to testify is Abraham. They had said, there's only one place, the holy temple. It's got to be Jerusalem, the holy land. That's the only place God can speak to us. That's what they had said. And so Stephen says, wait a second. Look at Abraham. Where did God speak to Abraham? Was it in this holy place? What is it in this land? No, it was in Mesopotamia or Ur of the Chaldees. Genesis says. Ur of the Chaldees was Sin City back in Abraham's day, Las Vegas. God spoke to Abraham there, not in the place where you're at now. And not only that, he goes on to recap this history of Abraham. It wasn't in this place, guys. Not at all. God told him to move. God told him to move to a place that he'd never seen. Leave his family behind. Leave everything he knew behind and go somewhere that he had no idea even if it existed. And not only that, when he got to that land, God said, I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to your kids. Which, by the way, you don't have yet and you're 75 years old. And by the way, when you do have kids, they're not going to get the land until after 400 years because they got to go into Egypt and suffer for 400 years. And then they'll get the land. And I'm going to prove that I'm going to keep my word to you by giving you the covenant of circumcision. Now, that's a gift I would have given back. No thanks. I'm 75 years old. And yet, Abraham does this. It's not about a place. I believe Stephen is saying it's not about a place, it's about faith. Look at Abraham. There was no temple. There was no land. He didn't even have a child. But the Bible says in Genesis 15, he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Not a place. It's about faith. That's the key. That's the point of Abraham. We get so caught up in a place. Got to be this place. Got to be that place. No, God can speak to you anywhere. It's about faith. It's about faith in God. I don't believe God cares about places. He cares about people. I care about people, God would say. I want big people, faithful people, people full of faith like Abraham that will trust me with their lives. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You got to have faith. No matter what. I don't understand all this, Abraham could say. I don't even know where I'm going. I don't have any kids. This land, you're not going to give it to me. Yet, I have faith in you, God. He believed God. And that was counted to him for righteousness. I talked with a guy a couple weeks ago. I heard that he had hit some tough times. He got this inheritance and he was planning on working this deal to buy a trailer. So he had put in his notice at his apartment. I don't need the apartment anymore. But then what happened was he owed some money in California. And so the state of California, without him knowing it, took all the money out of the bank account. Sizable inheritance. And so he'd put in his notice at his apartment and had to move out of that. But the deal with the trailer fell through, so he was homeless. Then just a couple days after that, to make matters worse, he was carrying a big load of metal, iron. That's what he does for work. And he lost the brakes on a very steep hill. And so he had to crashed into this tree and wiped out the front of his truck. So in just a short matter, a couple of days, few days, his life had just taken a bad turn. So I thought, well, you know, let me call him. I want to encourage this guy. I want to, you know, get together with him and build him back up. Tell him, you know, suck it up. Things will go better for you. Well, I call him. Hey, man, how you doing? And he just said, great. And you know how you can hear a smile over the phone? When someone's just smiling, that's what I heard over the phone. And I said, you're doing great? Yeah, I'm doing great. And so I decided to remind him of how bad he had it. Well, what about the inheritance? Oh, no problem, man, no big deal. What about your house? Oh, God provided something. What about your car? Oh, man, we're fixing it right now. It's working out perfect. I thought, wow. Can we grab breakfast? Because I'm feeling a little depressed. You can encourage me. I love that. Man, that's faith. That's what God's interested in. Not in places, like the temple. He wants people of faith. Trust me. Like Abraham. He believed God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. I believe the deal is, it's not a place, it's faith. That's the first point Stephen would want to make. Not a place. Don't get caught up in places, but get caught up in having faith in God that no matter where you're at, Mesopotamia, a plane, no matter where you're at, God will speak to you. And then secondly, and we'll wrap it up very quickly here. We meet Joseph. And the patriarchs, moved with envy. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were all into their fathers. Father Abraham, the patriarchs, the 12 tribes, the 12 fathers. Moses, they were all into that. Those guys, you know. Jesus dealt with it in John chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 23 and Luke chapter 11. The fathers, the fathers, the fathers. All about the fathers. And so now Stephen says, wait a second. Let's take a look at the fathers. The patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him. And after all his kindred, and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for the sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. And when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end that they may not live. Abraham, not a place, it's about faith. Joseph, it's not a person, it's not people. You're putting all your faith in people. The fathers, the patriarchs, Moses, whoever it is. Wait a second, it's not about people. Joseph, who's an incredible guy. A.W. Pink, he has a commentary on Genesis called Gleans in Genesis, wrote out 101 different ways that Joseph is a perfect type of Jesus Christ. What do you mean by that? Well, both Jesus and Joseph were betrayed by their brothers. Judas, Jesus' close confidant, and Joseph with his 10 older brothers. Both Joseph and Jesus were sold for pieces of silver, 20 pieces of silver for Joseph and 30 pieces of silver for Jesus. The bargainer, the betrayer for Joseph, the guy that did the dealing was Judah. The guy that did the dealing for Jesus, Judas, which is simply the Greek of Judah. Both of them went to prison or were punished for crimes they did not commit. Jesus, obviously the spotless lamb. Joseph, for a rape that he did not commit. Both of them took Gentile wives. The list goes on and on and on. He's a great picture of Jesus Christ. So Joseph here, Stephen says, look what happened to him. These fathers, these people that you're putting so much faith in, look it. They number one, were sinners. They were moved with envy, verse 9. They weren't perfect people. They were sinners. And secondly, not only were they sinners, but they made a mistake. Look at verse 13. It was the second time Joseph was known to his brethren. They missed it the first time. They didn't realize who Joseph was. They overlooked him. They betrayed him. They denied him. Just like Jesus, the first time he came. It's a subtle point. You missed him the first time. You made a mistake, Pharisees, Sadducees. But you won't make the mistake the second time. The book of Hosea chapter 6 tells us. The prophet Zechariah assures us of that. The second time, you'll know who he is. Don't put your faith in people or places. People will disappoint you. If you're banking on someone, to make your dreams come true, or to be the go-between between you and God, as they did with Moses. You're going to feel eventually betrayed by them. They will disappoint you. Why? Because all people are sinners. Me, whoever it is. The lesson is simple. Don't put your faith in places or people. Put your faith in God. Because there, in verse 9, Stephen says, but God was with him. The patriarchs who you put so much faith in betrayed him, but God was with him. Put your faith in God. It's not about people. It's not about places. And my prayer for Edgewater Christian Fellowship, more than anything else, is that we would not put our faith in a place or a person, but only in God. That we would know God can speak to me. God can minister to me. No matter what I'm doing, no matter where I'm at, God can speak to me on a plane, when I'm washing dishes, when I'm at work. God wants to speak to me. It doesn't have to be in the sanctuary here. Mesopotamia, Sin City, Las Vegas, God can speak to me. Couple drunks on a plane, God can speak to me if I'm willing to hear. And I'm praying that, you know what, Wednesday nights would simply be a tune up so that we could better tune in for the rest of our week, so that we could better hear God tomorrow morning, tomorrow at work, tomorrow evening, in our businesses, whatever it is. That's what it's about. These guys compartmentalize everything. You can only worship God in the temple, only this procedure, only by this person. And Stephen is tearing that down. No way. God does so many different ways. He talked through a bush to Moses, Mesopotamia to Abraham, in a prison to Joseph, through dreams. Don't box him in. God will speak to you. I pray that we would simply have ears to hear what he'd want to say. Amen. Father, I do pray and ask that we would have an ability as a church, as a fellowship, to hear from you. I pray that our ears would be tuned in. That, Lord, we would mind the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. That we would realize there's no spiritual activity, no spiritual place necessarily, but that you are everywhere. Willing, desiring to speak to your kids. So give us ears to hear, Lord, what you'd want to speak to us this week, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.